Well, the text that we're about to engage our minds in this morning brings us to the completion of Paul's third missionary journey. That journey of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to many parts of the Roman Empire. This had been Paul's commission from the day of his conversion. Conversion from being a hostile Jew to being a sold-out servant of Christ. He had been so opposed to Christ and his followers that he had embarked on a mission to persecute and even eliminate those of the way. But in a remarkable turn about, God shook up Paul with a blinding light and a football-like tackle. With the assistance of Ananias, God communicated to Paul his new life's mission. And from then on, Paul would be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and their kings. Keep that in mind, because you're going to see that happen as we go on with Acts. And would suffer greatly while doing so. From the time of his conversion to his visit to Jerusalem that we'll now look at, Paul has been, for the most part, a free man. He has often had to run for his life or be hidden from his tormentors in order to escape their tyranny. But as long as he could stay out of harm's way, he was able to move about freely and preach the gospel most everywhere he went. But all of that changes in the storyline of our text for today. The remainder of the book of Acts is all about Paul as a prisoner. Now, though I'll spend little time after this defending my perspective on this text, I will acknowledge that there are well-respected Bible teachers who hold that Paul unnecessarily and disobediently traveled to Jerusalem at this time. Men like Ray Stedman and Warren Wiersbe contend that the Holy Spirit made it adequately clear to Paul that he did not want Paul going to Jerusalem at this time, and that by his going, he did nothing to advance the cause of Christ. Now, these gentlemen, these theologians, understand that God does work through the mistakes of his disciples, and did so in regard with Paul, but they also hold the view that the warnings that Paul received leading up to his arrival in Jerusalem were not simply prophetic and certainly not suggestions, but they were, the way they viewed them was that this repetition of warnings was really a repetition of command that God expected him to obey. Don't go to Jerusalem. Okay? That's a perspective that I don't share. Now, I'm personally satisfied that Paul acted in good faith and in obedience to his understanding of the leading of the Holy Spirit by going to Jerusalem. He had multiple reasons to be there. The celebration of Pentecost would bring a large number of worshipers into Jerusalem at that time, and he believed that he could play an important part in helping preserve the unity of the Christian church that was now made up of both Jews and Gentiles. He was also coming with a group of representatives from several Gentile churches who were bringing a financial offering to the Jerusalem church. And further, as had been his custom upon completing his previous two mission trips, he had come to Jerusalem to give a report to demonstrate both his accountability to these men and God's blessing on his ministry. Certainly, the prospect of dying was not an adequate reason to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem. It really only helped to keep his purpose clear. So the march on Jerusalem continues, and Paul enters into a whole new phase of ministry that will grow out of the context of imprisonment, trials, and argumentation. Now, what I found interesting in my research on this issue was that I found myself reading two different commentaries by the same writer, the same theologian, Warren Wiersbe. And notice this. Having read the first one, where he stated how he believed Paul to have been in error for going to Jerusalem, in a different commentary that he writes, he says this. Instead of accusing Paul of compromise, we ought to applaud him for his courage. Why? Because in going to Jerusalem, he took his life in his hands in order to try to solve the most pressing problem in the church, the growing division between the far-right legalistic Jews and the believing Gentiles. Ever since the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, trouble had been brewing, and the legalists had been following Paul and seeking to capture his converts. It was a serious situation, and Paul knew that he was a part of the answer as well as a part of the problem. But he could not solve the problem by remote control through representatives. He had to go to Jerusalem personally. All right? Now, I checked the copyright dates on those two commentaries, and they were within a year of each other, so I couldn't really say which one was his more recent view. You realize that if you read all of Martin Luther's writings, you would find that, I think it was particularly in his Galatians, maybe even in his Romans, he changed his mind after some years, so that if you read his early work, it'll disagree with his later work. So for someone like Warren Wiersbe to say, I don't know which one is his more recent, that would be interesting to know. And if he changed his mind. But what it does demonstrate is the challenge that we face in trying to resolve some of these difficult issues. Was Paul in the wrong, or was he in the right for going to Jerusalem? I say it makes me all the more comfortable in holding to my position of supporting the rightness of Paul's actions. Paul's last stop before Jerusalem was in the home of Philip in Caesarea, and his last warning came from the prophet Agabus, whose prophecy would soon prove to be true. We start with verse 15 of Acts 21. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we stayed. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Now, folks, this is no ordinary get ready to go to work kind of day. After many weeks of living with Holy Spirit initiated warnings about what was going to happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem, this final morning outside of Jerusalem, leaving Mnason's house, must have carried a fair amount of emotion. Sure, Paul was confident in his mission and his relationship with his master, but Paul was also human, and the prospect of physical harm and of imprisonment and death threats had to have had an impact on him emotionally. Or are you one who would want to counter by saying that I'm looking at Paul's situation too much from my own apprehensions and fears? You see, had I been Paul, I would have been very thankful for these disciples from Caesarea coming alongside of me, taking me into Jerusalem. There's even a sense in which these Caesarean disciples may have led Paul into the city and made arrangements for hospitality with Mnason to open his home for Paul's entourage. And it really must not be missed that a common characteristic of these early disciples of Christ was their expression of hospitality toward travelers. It may be that hotels were essentially non-existent, necessitating that travelers seek out hospitable people in town. But it also may be that culturally the Jews had been a generally hospitable people, and they simply carried on that tradition when they converted to Christ. In any case, for as often as we've seen Paul staying in the homes of believers as he traveled from city to city, it most certainly demonstrates that Christians were characterized as hospitable people, quick to welcome the traveler. And it must have been a treasured gift received with delight by the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions at this critical juncture of his life. So Luke writes in verse 17, "When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So first notice, the extension of hospitality is not limited to opening one's home. Here the Christian brothers, as well as the church leaders, created a warm and welcoming atmosphere for Paul and his friends. That first day of entry into Jerusalem was likely full of encouraging face-to-face encounters. It must have been like the opening day of a regional or national convention, if you've ever been to one. Portion of the time is spent in renewing friendships and sharing stories and getting caught up on recent goings on. Then it was report time for Paul. See, Jerusalem was still central headquarters of Christianity, though it was quickly being displaced in many ways by places like Antioch, Syria, which had taken on such a strong world missions endeavor. James, the leader of the church, was the one to be seen. The one to whom a report was due. So surrounded by the Jerusalem elders, Paul reports in detail God's work through him in the Gentile region of Asia and Greece. Now, I don't want this to sound heretical, but I'm disappointed in Luke's recording of the response of the people to Paul's report. Now, then again, it may not be Luke in whom I am disappointed. Maybe the brevity of Luke's comments is actually an accurate reflection of audience response. You see, I would like to have heard several superlative adverbs attached to their expression of praise in response to having heard of the great work of God through Paul. The simple statement, "they praise God," just doesn't cut it for me. It doesn't do justice to the significance of all the changed lives and the miraculous displays of God's grace that had happened in Athens and Corinth, and particularly in Ephesus during Paul's third missions trip. I mean, I'm sure that's what he reported on that. He said, hundreds of lives, thousands of lives, these people have come to Christ. The church is prospering. Praise God. It just doesn't do it. So I'm thinking that Paul's audience may have been preoccupied as they listened to his report. There were other issues that were preventing them from really being focused listeners. For no sooner had they heard his report, given their obligatory praise God response, than they turned to what was really their most pressing issue, their urgent concern. Notice, verse 20. When they heard this, Paul's report, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you." Now really, were they even listening to Paul's report? Were they thrilled that Gentiles were finding salvation in Christ? Or were these rumors about Paul so distracting that all the while that he was talking, they were reviewing their offenses with him and forming their questions? And is it possible that this Jerusalem council felt a bit of competition, even jealousy, in response to Paul's report? Did they feel like they were being shown up in their work of evangelism? See, for them to be so quick to talk about themselves bothers me. I mean, look, immediately following Paul's report, they start talking about their concerns and their problems. And it just happens that their issues are all connected to Paul's teaching and practice related to Moses and the law. Here's what I think they said. Paul, we don't know if you're aware of it, but there's trouble brewing in town, and it's all because of you. We're not even sure we're glad you're here. When we heard you were coming, we got together and decided what you're going to have to do to get the heat turned down around here. So we're happy for whatever it was you said about what God was doing through your ministry. But right now, there's a tsunami coming our way, and you're going to have to cooperate with us to reduce its impact. And what's the source of this tsunami? The first thing that they tell Paul is that many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. The "and" in that statement stands out with headline boldness and force. Paul, we're excited about what God is doing among the Gentiles, but He's also doing a great work among the Jews. And don't miss this "and," Paul. And, in addition, these Jews are jealous for the law. Did you catch that, Paul? They are believers in Christ, and they are zealous for the law. So, Paul, thanks for your report. But God's doing a work in Jews, too. Did you know that, Paul? And thousands of believing Jews are zealous for the law, and they're sensitive to what you're teaching about the law, Paul. And they've been hearing stories, and they're not liking them, Paul. Now, we've got to ask, why are James and the elders of Jerusalem coming on so strong like this with Paul? Do they have a legitimate concern about what Paul has been teaching, particularly what Paul is teaching the Jews in predominantly Gentile territory? It would appear so. See, Paul is told that these Jewish Christians who are zealous for the law have heard that he has been teaching Jews to turn away from the law, as evidenced by telling them not to circumcise their sons or not even to live according to Jewish customs. And such information has roused these Jews to be very suspicious of Paul, so much so that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem have already determined a sequence of actions that Paul must take to minimize the danger or the damage that his reputation is having among the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem. And you notice there in verse 22, the leaders ask Paul, "What shall we do?" They're not really asking. You notice that? They're simply telling Paul that they have already asked and answered that question. The evidence had been mounting, Paul, the evidence had been mounting that you have abandoned the place of the law and our customs in your teachings. So what we have prescribed for you to do will demonstrate to the faithful here in Jerusalem that what we have been hearing is really not true. So do what we tell you, and we might avoid some serious trouble. So here's the plan that the Jerusalem council had worked out for Paul to do. End of verse 23. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. All right. So Paul is to join these four men who've taken a vow of purification, which involved the shaving of their heads. He's to go with them when they have their head shaved, and he's supposed to pay their expenses incurred from carrying out this purification ritual. These church leaders believe that by Paul doing this, the rumors will be quieted. They seem to believe that by doing this, the rumors will be seen as false. Verse 26, the next day Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offerings would be made for each of them. So what exactly has happened here? Rumors have spread that Paul was teaching Jews to forsake their Judaism in order to become Christians. It was rumored that Paul was teaching that Jews should not be circumcised and should abandon Jewish customs. So, were the rumors true or were they false? What exactly was Paul teaching? Well, as Paul was preaching the gospel message among the Jews, he preached a message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Okay? The same message he preached to the Gentiles. But, with regard to the Jews, he taught that it was permissible for Jewish believers to continue to practice the rituals of Judaism, such as circumcision. It was permissible. Now, with deference to Paul's critics, it's not hard to conclude that Paul, in reality, was saying that the rituals of Judaism had indeed been displaced from a necessity to a luxury, or from being required to now being optional, having nothing to do with salvation at all. And to these Jews, these non-Christian Jews, this was offensive. It was even offensive among believing Jews. Some. Now, in defense of Paul, he was not saying, however, that Jews needed to stop practicing their observation of the law. But clearly, it was not a means of salvation. Paul himself continues to practice many of the Jewish rituals. For instance, it was important for Paul that he observed the celebration of Pentecost. His whole travels from Athens to Jerusalem was timing to make sure he'll get there on time. Probably, this would be one of Stedman's arguments, that he wouldn't have had to cut his time short in Ephesus if he hadn't been so preoccupied with keeping the law and going to be there in Jerusalem by Pentecost. So Paul had observed that. And Paul could argue that all the religious Jewish observances practiced by the Jews were really pictures of God's grace fulfilled in Christ. So for Paul, Judaism took on added meaning for the Christian Jew. Believers in Christ could see more clearly the purpose of these observations now that they had a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So as long as Jews understood that their salvation was by God's grace, responded by faith, and not by works of the law, Paul had no problem with Jewish Christians continuing to observe the law of Moses. But that was not the perception of many of the Jews. They thought he was telling them they shouldn't observe, and that's why Paul was in trouble upon his arrival in Jerusalem. Now, what we see Paul doing in his relationships with both Jews and Gentiles is what I think could be described as walking a tightrope. It was as if he was trying to be both a Jew and a Gentile at the same time. He tries to help us understand that position and argue for it, I think, to us in his letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 19, he says, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. You see, in reality, Paul was demonstrating by his lifestyle how Christians are to become communicators of the grace of God to all kinds of people from all kinds of cultures. As messengers of Christ, we are to live in the grace that we've received, living honorably and obediently to Jesus Christ. As messengers of Christ, we are to approach our relationships with others as servants, coming in humility, coming as learners, but always with the purpose of making known the gospel. As messengers of Christ, we are to always keep ourselves as models of what we are calling people to. And Paul was doing this, and it still drew criticism. You see, the source of these rumors likely came from the Ephesian Jews who had listened to Paul in Ephesus. They didn't like the message of grace. Such a message undermined their pride and their boasting and their self-righteousness. So they took great offense at Paul and the gospel and went to extreme measures to undermine his ministry. And they're the ones, I believe, who showed up here in Jerusalem to stir the pot of persecution against Paul. I would like to believe that the strategy of the Jerusalem leadership was at least effective with the Christian Jews. As we see, it didn't make any difference to the unbelieving Jews. Verse 27, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed, that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Just think of all the problems that have come because of pride and of an unverified assumption, a rumor. Such an event should be an alarm for all of us. Please be so very cautious about going there. If you're encouraged to draw a damaging conclusion about somebody without adequate evidence, then please withhold your judgment or follow the steps of Matthew 18. Because if you don't, you can get stuck in the muck of your own pride and find yourself refusing to admit that you've jumped to a false conclusion, and then you have to build walls of defense based on this false assumption. It's just not a smart thing to do. Actually, it's totally unwise. However, if your goal is destruction, rumors are pretty effective. We see that happening. Look at verse 30. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, Paul has got to be one thankful man for civil government that offered someone like him protection under the law. To have a commander of the Roman troops step in and stop the riot saved Paul's life. Now, there were some assumptions here that even the commander was making. Assumption of guilt on the part of Paul. But what the commander did protected Paul from further beatings. Notice verse 33, the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Sound like what Agabus said? Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" See, even the commander had allowed the circumstances to put ideas into his head. Yet, I think we should be soft on the commander for jumping to some conclusions about Paul in this situation. He had made an attempt to sort things out, though he thought he knew who Paul was, an Egyptian terrorist. But Paul pleads his case and makes a successful appeal to the commander. Notice 39. Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. So here's Paul, about to be beaten to death for having shown up in Jerusalem. He's rescued by the Roman commander and wins permission from him to speak to his assailants. Isn't that incredible? Are we not reminded of Paul's words earlier, several days earlier, when he spoke to the leaders of the Ephesian church? Chapter 20, verse 24, he said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Paul was a man of courage and conviction. He was on a mission to win converts to Jesus Christ with the message of God's grace. Paul was willing to lay down his life so that the message of the gospel of God's grace would be propelled throughout the world, just like we sang, "Send out the light across the ocean waves. Send out the light." Because Paul had a secure relationship with Christ, he was free to risk it all to obey Christ. He risked being misunderstood in order to win the opportunity to testify of God's grace shown through his Son, Jesus Christ. When he was with the Jews, he righteously and without ceasing to be a model of what he was calling them to, found ways to identify with them and thereby effectively communicate with them the life-saving message of Christ. The same can be said when he was with the Gentiles. His being like them was never being like them in their sin. I believe Paul understood that effective communication was the goal, so the emphasis of his efforts was on understanding how they thought and finding ways to help them grasp the message of Christ. You see, evangelists need at least two very important things. They need character and they need content. Who are they must match their message as well as facilitate communication. And Paul's character was a valuable combination of humble servant, willingly identifying even in the struggles of a person, and then transparent and bold model of what he was attempting to communicate. He may have been misunderstood, but it is likely that he was misunderstood by those who had little interest in the truth. Robert Mueller writes about this, about what it takes to be an effective missionary. He says this: "When we become missionaries, we are faced with the challenge of learning how to be transparent in our Christian lives and allow others around us to see us as people who are deeply in love with Jesus. One of the ways to demonstrate our faith and the things that are with are within our hearts, even though we may not yet grasp their language, is to serve others. Start asking the Lord to show you opportunities when you can serve those around you. Your acts of service will speak loudly and will be remembered long after the things you said are forgotten. Then, if you've missed the importance of character and the role it plays in being effective in communicating the gospel, Mueller adds this: God's tools were people. He was more interested in the character of the evangelist than he was in the tools they were using. God was looking for lives that he could live in, lives that wouldn't hide him, but would let him shine through them. Like the saints in stained glass windows in church, they are beautiful because the light shines through them. And then he writes, "Suddenly I realized that non-believers weren't attracted to evangelists. They were attracted to God. People who are true seekers are seeking for God. They may not know it, and they may not express it in those words, but when they see God in His beauty being lived out in the lives of His people, they are attracted to Him." And so the question we need to be asked is, are we willing to be that kind of person, that kind of people? So in love with Jesus that we allow Him to fully capture our imaginations and our hearts. So committed to the mission that He has given us that we let Christ set our priorities and let Him be Lord of our calendars. I know it's a tall order, but I believe it's also the cost of effective evangelism. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift that the Apostle Paul is to your church, for the example that he has set for us, for our being able to look at his life and see how he had allowed you to so capture him from his thoughts to his relationships, to his plans, to his actions. Lord, he was your man. You had so embraced him, and he had so embraced you, that he could say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Lord, would you make us into that kind of person? So in love with you that we also have a deep desire to let others know about you, to share you, to be pleading with your Holy Spirit to soften the hearts of those who need to turn their lives to you, that we would be willing to be good listeners and servants of others, identifying with them in their struggles, and then calling them to a life of surrender to you. May we know the joy of seeing changed lives because of our total surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I noted in my email to you this week, this was to be a discussion Sunday, and I would like, right where you're sitting, to give you opportunity to ask a question, make a statement, rather than getting into a circle as we typically would do. Do you have any comments? Do you have any questions? We'll just take a few this morning. Any brave souls? What did you hear? Anybody want to give an opinion about what it means to, when with the Jews, be like the Jews?
Well, I just, my praise this morning, I shared about the transparency of the people who shared their lives with us at the conference. and what an encouragement that is, and then to have the sermon be on, you know, how Paul was transparent with all he was with, and how a great evangelist is transparent to show, be able to show Christ and have that life through. Just the wonderful way God prepares us each morning to hear his word and have it open to us, even a week in advance to hear that. So that's my thought on
it. Yeah, it's good. One of the things that Roland Mueller writes in his book on, it's called The Messenger, The Message, and The Community. He was saying that a sign of someone who is really sold out for the Lord is that when someone unknown in a community goes around and says, now, if I was to find a spiritual man in this town, someone that you would want to, if you wanted something, wanted help spiritually, who would you turn to? Where would you go? And that's how he would actually identify who the effective missionaries were in a community. He would go to into a community to do some research and ask, who would you turn? Do you have any friends that if I came to them and said, if you had a spiritual concern, who would you go to? Oh, I'd go to Craig. I'd go to Ron. I'd go to Stephanie. They might never have told you that before, but if there's been that transparency enough to see that you are someone who's deeply in love with Jesus, there may come that moment when they need someone who has connections to Jesus, and they're going to come to you. Any other? Lee.
I guess I'm a little dense, but in verse 20 there, where they believed and are zealous for the law, isn't that kind of a dichotomy? Or I'm not sure how that. I know you talked about it, but I didn't grasp the whole thing.
Yeah, it for Paul, if they were saying in their zealousness for the law that they believed that it was a requirement for salvation to keep the law, Paul would have a great problem with it. And I don't know if I have enough handle on what was really being said there, but it's very likely that they were still perceiving the law as a requirement for their salvation, and that grace was not enough. And Paul would be disturbed about that, but yet he didn't seem to have a problem in doing some of those things that he was a Jew. He grew up in it. These were it would be almost like we've always had Thanksgiving and we're going to keep having Thanksgiving celebration. We've always had Christmas and we're going to still do that, but it's no longer a requirement to make me right with God. And people were hearing that Paul had said you don't have to do that, meaning they heard it as they were no value anymore.